John chapter 6, if you turn there please. John 6, beginning in verse 60, reading through verse 71, the end of the chapter. Surely you have heard the theme this afternoon. John 6, beginning in verse 60, reading through verse 71, and would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, there are many truths in your word. You give us that edify, encourage, rebuke, correct. I could think of no other truth greater in Scripture that brings a sweet calm to the soul, a solace, a refuge for the weary believer. As we look around our world and we see things going astray, perhaps things in chaos, your word reminds us you're in control. You're sovereign. And Father, from our feeble, finite perspective, we lack faith. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Calm our souls. May we be reminded of this wonderful refuge, this truth here again this afternoon as we engage life, not knowing what lies ahead, but you do. You hold the events of today, tomorrow, here on out in your hand. We trust in you. Even at times where we do not know what to do, our eyes are upon you, O Lord. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said. Amen. Pop. I have to confess that at times I really do not take seriously Christ's revelation about how individuals in general will respond to the gospel. We see in Scripture that Christ used illustrations of different gates. You remember where he taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In the parallel passage of the Gospel of Luke 13, verse 22, it says, "He went on his way throughout towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and not be able.'" For over 20 years of ministry, I have witnessed countless numbers of people hear the gospel. But I have seen very, very few become legitimate and committed, faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen the vast majority walk away. And I have to confess to you, at times this is very discouraging. At times it has led me and many of my pastoral colleagues to despair. It has been, it is, my desire, your desire, to see many, many people respond to the gospel of Christ, follow after Him, cherish Him, love Him, lead their families into becoming devoted disciples of Christ. And while there may be some short seasons in our ministry, or seasons in our ministry where we see fruit over the long haul, from my perspective, the many have rejected, countless numbers have rejected, and some even follow for a while and eventually walk away. Perhaps this has been your experience. You've lived in families, you've lived in areas where the vast majority, if not everyone, has no concern for the gospel of Christ, rejecting anything to do with the gospel. You've shared the gospel, perhaps faithfully at times, but there simply been no desire from others to embrace the gospel. And you've been crushed by those who seemingly or temporarily embrace the gospel, but eventually they become less and less concerned, apathetic towards the gospel. Added to that discouragement, you see the pervading darkness that seems to abound in our world. People's hearts seemingly are growing colder and colder. An obvious godlessness overwhelms our land, and perhaps you're at times left wondering whether or not the enemy is actually winning. Unbelief is prevailing. You're wondering whether or not unbelief is triumphing over the will of God, simply leaving God powerless to intervene because of the dominance of sin, and that men choose darkness rather than light. God has simply been pushed out, now left only to leave the unbelieving world to its own whims and wishes, because this loving God has become overwhelmed by the betrayal of men, and He has been trumped by the abiding darkness caused by men's sinful choices. I must tell you, certainly in studying this text, Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, knowing that I would be confronted again with the sovereignty of God in this passage while studying it, I never thought that it would become the central truth of this passage. In preparing a message, I'm guided by the text. The text takes us where we should go. The text puts parameters around what we should talk about. And in preparing this block portion from the beginning of chapter 6 now to the end, in this section, I had intentions of going elsewhere with this text, but in studying it, the text would not allow me. There are many truths presented in this passage, many principles one could focus on from this passage, but I must tell you that the overwhelming truth, the heart, the essence of this passage, is indeed the sovereignty of God. And more particularly, listen to this, the resistance of individuals to the gospel, it too is in the hands of a sovereign God. And this text should offer us, in studying this, a sweet, sweet refuge in knowing and believing and trusting in this wonderful truth. That's why I've titled the message, "The Sovereignty of God, a Refuge for the Soul." That even the resistance of men to the gospel, women to the gospel, is in accordance to the will of God, is in the hands of a sovereign God. John Piper says of this text, quote, "Whenever it appears that resistance to Jesus is winning in this world, the people of God need a very robust and clear vision of God's sovereignty over all things, including the resistance to Jesus." End quote. So instead of sinking into discouragement because of the overwhelming response of rejection from our world to the gospel, this passage brings into light that no matter how the world responds to God's truth, God is indeed sovereign over everything. And everything is happening in accordance to His desire, even the response of humans to the gospel. That ought to cause us to tremble before Him. And it certainly should cause us never to despair. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing can stay His hand from achieving His grand purposes. Not even the resistance of humans, the rebellion of humans.
In context of this passage, Jesus has been giving instruction about being the bread of life. He declares himself that being the bread of life that has come down from heaven. We know that the crowd has come back from the previous day. That previous day they had been miraculously cured from irreversible and terminal disease. And they had been miraculously fed from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But on this day, when they return, they would not be offered these physical provisions, but now an eternal provision. That Christ calls himself the living bread, the bread of life. And now he offers them to feast from this living bread to give them eternal life. We know that previously the crowd had asked Jesus to perform a miracle that was on par with Moses. Do a miracle like this, and we will believe. What miracle was that? Well, for 40 years in the wilderness, God rained down manna from heaven every day to feed them. Jesus, perform a miracle like this. Give us this sustenance every day, and we'll believe. But on this day, Jesus would offer them a much greater miracle. A greater miracle of feasting from him, to be fed eternally. Eternal sustenance, eternal provision. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, describing here the necessity of sinful humans, what the necessity they have, and that Christ himself is that provisional sustenance. To believe on him in order that you may have eternal life. There is a wonderful offering from this passage. And in studying that passage last week, we found that eating and drinking would symbolize union with Christ. That he is the true food, the true drink that brings true life. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, key word, abides in me and I in him. Here he means this kind of eating and drinking means that Jesus is in us and we are in him. That is, the eating and drinking is a way to have, or is the way to have, union with Christ so that his life counts for our life. That's why we have eternal life when we feed on Jesus. His life goes into us and we go into him. There is a union that makes us part of his life and him part of our life. There is no eternal life apart from union with Christ. So this ingesting, metaphorically speaking, is believing that the Christ is the Son of God. St. Augustine said of this passage, quote, believe and you have eaten, end quote. So in Jesus' mind, eating his flesh and drinking his blood are figurative ways of saying, believe in me, trust in me, receive me, get your nourishment from me. And we continue this conversation, or studying this conversation. And this afternoon, in this last portion, I want us to focus on 2 areas of this conversation. I want us to continue to focus on the responses of the crowd to Jesus' words. And secondly, Jesus' explanation of the response from the crowd. The responses from the crowd and Jesus' explanation of their responses. First, looking at the response of the crowd, Jesus is explaining throughout these verses that he is the true sustenance that sinners need for eternal life. And we notice how the crowd responds. You can go all the way back to verse 41 to see how the crowd responds. It says, Jesus stated there that he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And you notice the immediate response from the crowd is what? They begin to grumble. They grumble over this teaching. And then verse 52, we find that their grumbling evolves or turns into disputing. Unless one eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, they have no life. So they begin to argue. They begin to fuss. So their grumbling turns into disputing. Their murmuring turns into argumentation, fighting. And then verse 60, we find that they have become so repulsed over what Jesus has said, they respond by saying, this is a hard saying, for who can even listen to it? The word hard there refers from the Greek, or refers is from a Greek word that means rough, withered, or stiff. It's a word used to explain that something is too harsh, too unpleasant, too hard to accept. So what this means here is that Jesus' teaching has become so repulsive to their ears, they cannot stand to listen to it any longer. And then in verse 66, John tells us that many of his disciples at that point turned back and no longer walked with him. So grumbling and murmuring to disputing, fighting, to being repulsed, and to leave. This intensifying rejection, this progression of rejection. Grumbling, disputing, repulsed, turning away. Over time, John the Baptist's ministry had faded off the scene. Now the crowds began to follow after Jesus, this miracle worker, this prophet. He cures disease. He feeds us. These followers had witnessed amazing divine power and wonderful revelation. The Word of God was displayed before them and affirmed in their midst. People had been cured miraculously of irreversible diseases, and the kingdom of God had been continually explained to them. All the while, this crowd had been wonderfully benefiting from such amazing power. John chapter 2 verse 23 tells us that many had witnessed the signs that Jesus was doing and they were following after Him. Though it was this superficial kind of faith, the crowds were flocking to Jesus. And in John chapter 6, here we find some 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children. They have found Jesus on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on this grassy hillside. They have come to see again this miracle worker, this prophet. Now Jesus reveals further clarity that the true purpose of His coming, or of the true purpose of His coming. Because now Jesus gets more particular, more specific with His teaching. The crowds begin to fade. He is not the Messiah who has come to serve their fleshly wants, but the Savior who has come to address their greatest and eternal need. And they want nothing of it. Jesus explains His mission here in symbolic language, to which the crowd becomes so repulsed, so offended, they walk away. And the text tells us here that Jesus was able to look right into men's souls and read their hearts, read their minds. Verse 61, it says, "But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this," not just the 12, but all those that are following Him at this point are called disciples, "knowing in Himself that these disciples were grumbling, wrestling, arguing over this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" The word offense is from the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandalize. But it can mean either to take offense or to give up believing. And both renderings are appropriate here. Do you take offense by this? Are you scandalized by this? They took so much offense at this that they were no longer willing to listen, and they walked away, showing their superficial faith in Him. And Jesus responds, when He says, "Are you offended by this?" responds with something very, very interesting. You notice the very next statement in verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" What does He mean by that? Because what He's saying here, if you are offended at what I've just said, then what's going to happen? You're certainly going to be offended by it. Ascending? You would think, how can someone be offended by seeing Jesus ascend or floating up into the air and going back to heaven? Is that what He means here? Well, reading scholarship on this particular verse, the common view is that the ascending here implies or is a reference to His crucifixion, that beginning of His ascension, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and then literally, physically ascending to the right hand of the Father, all marked by His crucifixion. So according to this view, the Lord is making a very crucial point here. Are you offended at this? "Unless you eat My flesh, drink My blood, you'll have no eternal life." Are you offended by this? Then, if you're offended at this, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? The crucial point here is that if they were scandalized by this teaching of eating flesh and drinking blood, how much more would they be offended by His execution on a Roman cross? Many of them walked away. We are left by indication of this text that only 12 remain. Whether the 12 is an official term John is using to describe the 12 disciples we're accustomed to reading about in the Gospels, or it is simply a numerical reference to those who remained, we're not sure. We do not actually know, but it is absolutely clear that it was only these 12 that were left at this point. All else had turned away. Perhaps some 15,000 to 20,000 people on the previous day benefiting from the miraculous power of Christ and now coming back to Him the next day become so repulsed by this teaching about the kingdom of God that all but 12 walk away. Witnessing such amazing divine power, wonderful heavenly instruction. But they're driven away. Unbelief. You know, you think at this point, you look at the scene here, you think the vast majority walk away, all but 12. It seems as if the darkness indeed is prevailing. That the enemy is winning. Unbelief is conquering. John Piper again says of this text, quote, "It looks," listen to this, "it looks as if the decisive purposes of autonomous, unbelieving man hold sway. It looks as though God calls to faith in His Son and man says no and walks away. So man frustrates the purposes of God. Man holds the key to his own soul and locks it from the inside and God can't get in. Man makes the decisive move. He moves away from Jesus and God's purposes fall. The devil wins. Unbelief prevails," end quote. That's the way it may look. But that is not what is happening. We come to the essence of the text now. We find this intensifying explanation of the crowd's unbelief, from grumbling to disputing to being repulsed and to leaving. Many began claiming discipleship only to reveal that their faith was indeed superficial, false. They began with seemingly a legitimate interest in this miracle-working prophet, but Jesus clearly did not turn out to be the Messiah that they had hoped for. They leave Him, especially when they hear this saying of eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Now all but 12 had walked away, and we know that even one of them is a devil. So at this point, we can safely assume that there is 11 legitimate believers, disciples at this point, after thousands had walked away. Jesus says throughout the Gospels that there will indeed only be few that be saved. You remember the parable of the soils. He uses four examples and only one of them would describe legitimate faith. The first would represent those who just hear the gospel and immediately reject. The next two talks about those who have seemingly legitimate faith at first, but through hardship and persecution they fade, or through the cares of this world their faith is choked out by the riches of this world and they walk away, have no enduring faith. Only the last example of that soil, that heart that gives rich soil where the seed falls upon and begins to grow and takes root deeply into the soil, that when the storms and the hardship of the elements rain down upon the earth, it has taken root so deeply into the soil it survives the hardships the earth, the weather has to offer, symbolizing those who embrace the gospel with this fertile heart, with this receptive heart. They have enduring, persevering, legitimate faith, but only few have it. The Lord reminds us there are few that find the hard path of the gospel and indeed stay on it. Few. And I really don't think that I take that to heart as I should. Because so often I am overwhelmed and discouraged. I don't applaud the lack of belief. It grieves me that the many turn away. But I should never be driven to despair. Because here's the truth that we find in this text. Instead of despairing about such low numbers and very limited responses to the gospel, we find that in fact such responses are foretold, expected, and are in control of the sovereign hand of God, by the sovereign hand of God. We clearly see in this text that the resistance to the gospel is in the control of God. John makes it clearer and clearer as the resistance rises that the resistance itself is in the hands of God. God can overcome this anytime He chooses. The devil is not in charge. Man is not in charge. God is in charge. And we see it four times referenced in this text. We have statements strategically placed to remind us exactly who is in control and what's going on. Verse 44, he tells them, "Do not grumble about this." For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Your grumblings, your disputings, your murmurings are not decisive. My Father's drawing you is decisive. Secondly, in verses 61 through 63, in verse 61, the disciples are grumbling again. But instead of saying, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no help at all. In other words, God rules over who has life. We in our flesh can't create it. Spiritual life comes only when the Holy Spirit imparts Christ's life to the believer. It did not come through the will of the flesh. We know that one's conversion, one's new birth is in the hands of the Spirit of God. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It is that when the Spirit accompanies the preaching of God's Word, then the two come together and create life, new birth in one's heart. The flesh has nothing to do with it. As Jesus told Peter, as Peter recognized Christ as the Son of the living God, he says to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, when the Spirit comes and meets the preaching of God's Word, he ignites faith in the heart. These are two necessary ingredients for faith, but the flesh is of no avail. Don't grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Thirdly, verse 64 and 65, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus is saying here, your unbelief is no proof of your sovereignty over God. On the contrary, you will stay in your unbelief until my Father grants it to be otherwise. And then fourth, in verses 67 through 70, Jesus asked the 12, will you forsake me as well? And you remember Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. For we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Finally, somebody believes. Someone believes in this chapter. The vast majority walk away, repulsed at Jesus' teaching, walk away in unbelief. And finally, in the end here, someone believes. Jesus does not have a little pep rally here, but notice what he says. He says, Jesus answered them and said, did I myself not choose you, the 12? You know, it's interesting here. Jesus asked them, will you too walk away? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Lest Peter and the disciples become puffed up and proud that they have figured this out and they have hung around and stuck with Jesus, Jesus reminds them, you're staying because I chose you. In the same way that he warned the unbeliever not to presume autonomy. No one can come to me unless the Father grants it. Now he warns the believer not to presume autonomy. Beware, Peter, of presuming that you are the decisive factor of your faith, the cause of your faith. It was I myself who chose you. John 15, 16. You didn't choose me first, I chose you. John 13, 18. I know whom I have chosen. So two things here. The resistance of men, the unbelief, and the belief of men, of individuals, are clearly in the hands of God. He is in control. Do not despair that the vast majority are walking away. This is in accordance to His Word. This is how He's designed it. Don't become proud and puffed up that you have chosen to stay. This is because He first chose you. The resistance and acceptance are in the hands of God, clearly according to this passage. And there's another thing here that I see that just clearly showed me that this is the essence of the text. One of the things that stood out before me in this text, notice this, is the prominent and repetitive mention of Judas Iscariot. Two times he is mentioned. And one time he is mentioned in a parenthetical insertion. I've taught you in hermeneutics, anytime something is repeated, the author is trying to draw your attention to it. And secondly, anytime you see one of those parenthetical insertions, it's not in the original, but the English translators are pointing to you, this is of great significance. It holds a prominent position in this text. Pay attention to it. There is something that requires our attention. It is mentioned doubly in this text and one time in a parenthetical insertion, and thus presenting to us a truth that we cannot escape. A $1 million question of this text is, why is Judas Iscariot mentioned in this passage twice? Judas hasn't done anything in this chapter. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. John brings him up in verse 64, and Jesus brings him up in verse 70. They don't have to mention him. Why do they mention him? Because it serves the main gist, the essence of this chapter. As Piper says, a deep and robust vision of the sovereignty of God over unbelief and resistance to Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Parenthetical insertion. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who it was who would believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, he follows by saying, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." In other words, Judas hasn't come to me because it has not been granted him by the Father to do so. Judas is a rebellious, greedy, selfish, unbelieving individual. And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. John 6, verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is a devil.'" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's the end of the chapter. That's the end of the story. He ends on this note of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. When you read in verse 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Don't forget verse 64. It says, in this parenthetical insertion, Jesus knew from the beginning those who it was that was to believe and who it was to betray him. Why did Jesus bring Judas Iscariot into the picture again? Why did he call him a devil? Why end the story right here? We note that the unbelief in this chapter is pervasive. It intensifies as the story goes on. Thousands of people are unbelieving in this chapter. Almost everyone who ate the fishes and the loaves. Most of the disciples abandoned Jesus. And in the end, this tiny remnant is left. 11 believing disciples. The most natural question is unbelief prevailing? Is the enemy winning? The slanderer, the accuser, the liar, the god of this age who blinds the minds of an unbeliever, is he winning? Well, it certainly looks like, it may look like he's winning. But the answer to this chapter is he is not winning. Jesus has him by the hook of the nose. He has his hook into his nose. And he's drawing him, landing him right smack dab in the middle of the 12 disciples, where he will do exactly what God has planned for him to do. You remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 12, it says, "While I was with them," praying to the Father, Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, those you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction or perdition, one doomed to destruction." Why? So that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas' betrayal was necessary for the fulfillment of passages that describe our Lord's suffering. Both Zechariah 11, Jeremiah 19 are quoted, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 27 as fulfillment of Christ's prophesied betrayal. And Jesus said of him that it would be better that if this man had never been born, signifying to us that Judas, while fulfilling the Scriptures, was completely responsible for his actions of betraying Christ. Yet his actions were exactly in fulfillment of what the Scripture had declared, that which had been decreed before the foundation of the world. People who read this text, they're in divided camps. You know, you can read verse 70 and you could be like the one group who sees only problems. Why would Jesus choose a man who would betray him? And if he knew he would betray him, then he has to betray him. How can he be a free, responsible, moral agent? And why call him a devil? Is he doomed like the devil? If so, is he responsible for what he's going to do? Many want to spend the rest of their life wrestling, toiling, racking their brain, trying to get a satisfactory answer for such a verse 70. Or you can be the one who finds a sweet sanctuary from these truths, or in these truths, a sanctuary of God's sovereignty, a sanctuary for the soul. Listen to me, when all hell breaks loose in your life, you feel like things are absolutely out of control. You may think that the devil is winning, unbelief is prevailing. You see only problems. You can see what Jesus offers you in this text. Yes, there is a devil in your midst. There is a devil in your ranks. Why? I put him there. I chose him. He will do my bidding. As Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He is not in charge. I am. He is in a sense saying to those who remain, listen to this, make sure you realize how supreme I am over this situation. It may look like a failure. One of you is a devil, but I have known from the beginning who belongs to me and who does not. The devil in your midst has been placed there by me. All of this resistance that you see abounding all around you, all of this resistance is under my sway. Trust in me. I am in control. We can try to rack our brains trying to figure all this stuff out. Some may have more informed answers than I do to explain all of it, but in the end, you will only exhaust yourself trying to find answers to which simply rest in the sovereign counsel of God. Our response should be to cap our hands over our mouths, tremble before Him, and worship Him. He is in control, even the resistance of men. He was in control of what Judas was doing. Nothing was taking him off guard by surprise. It was not that man had absolute sway over him as Jesus was wooing and begging and pleading not to do it, but yet he would resist and go ahead and do it. He was doing everything in accordance to what had been prophesied in foundations in the eternity past. May the Lord grant that we would be among the number who find in Jesus' teaching not a stone of stumbling, but a rock of refuge. When it perhaps looks as if God has failed, may we be strong and counted among those who see God's sovereignty as a sweet sanctuary for the soul. Listen to me, when sickness and sorrow like sea billows roll, what a refuge, what a place of rest to know that He is sovereign. It is in control. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. So pervading unbelief, the vast majority walking away, grumbling, disputing, being repulsed. But the Lord already knows those who were His, who it was that would believe. He was not struck and anxious, worrying. There wouldn't be anybody who would follow Him. This question was simply a question of revelation. As He looks to the 12, would you two walk away? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus didn't stop and say, oh, praise God, thank you, finally somebody who believes. But no, you believe because I chose you. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to the outsiders, they remain in unbelief. That is why I speak in parables. So seeing they may not see. Hearing they may not understand. Though they have been blinded by the God of this age, the only way they can see the truths of the kingdom of God is that God pulls back the veil from their eyes, opens their heart, gives a sovereign strike to the heart that they may believe. May we tremble at this truth, tremble before God that we are absolutely at His mercy and that He has opened our hearts, opened our eyes, should compel us to worship and thank Him. And when hardship comes, difficulties arise, and things seem like they're out of control. Well, it did so in this context as well. And Jesus was not paralyzed with fear. He continued on His mission, rock solid, knowing it's happening according to design. May this anchor us for dark times ahead.
May it compel our worship. May we tremble before Him. May we rest easily and not be overcome with anxiety and fear, paralyzed. By worry, not knowing whether or not God is in control. He is. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. I pray that these truths resonate with our hearts today. I pray that at times when we're rocked back on our heels and wondering what on earth is going on, we are reminded again of who You are. We don't have the answers. And at times, perhaps, Father, we are wondering, our finite minds are frail and weak. We look to You. We trust in You. As I said before, we believe, help our unbelief. Carry us. Grow our faith. Make us stronger. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen.